Send my welcome to you as well. My name is Bland. I'm the lead pastor, and just wanted to thank you for coming today. We are in a series through the Gospel of Mark, as Jason just read for us. Before we get into our text for today and what we're going to be talking about from that text, just wanted to mention something. If you're new to City on a Hill, one of the things you may have picked up on is that we have a church planting resident named Jared who's serving with us. And you might ask, well, what is a church planting resident? I know up to this point I'd never been part of a church that had a church planting resident, but when we started City on a Hill, one of the needs of the city is not just one gospel-believing preaching church. And our desire is to be a city on a hill, to spread the light of the gospel around the city. We also believe that we're not the end-all of any of that. Like, we're just part of the kingdom. And one of the ways that we do spread the light of the gospel of Jesus is through starting community groups around the area, but then also through starting new churches around the area. Back in August, we sent out our first church plant, who was our first church planting resident, Charlie Dunn, and his family and a core team of about 20 people from our church went to South Boston and are planting over there right now. And right now, Jared is our second church planting resident. He came in last February and will finish up this coming February. And there are a couple of families and some people that he has built with a core group and his community group that he has who actually come to City on a Hill and are making City on a Hill their home church until they launch off in February in the Back Bay South End neighborhood. So we just have a vision for blessing the city. And even though we are not actually a self-supportive church yet, fully self-supported, we have some great partner churches around the country that help us. We believe that we couldn't wait until we got completely self-supported before we could be on mission. We believe Jesus wanted us to be on mission along the way. So things like 15% of our giving each week goes to help church planting and missions around the world. So that's 15% right off the top that we do that. So talk to Jared, hear about his story and what God's doing there. We have others that are actually applying for our church planting residency program. And so if you want to understand why we use that terminology, we're so close to Longwood. Some of you are medical residents. You're not quite a doctor yet, but you're not a doctor. And so, you know, you don't get paid or you get paid very, very little, but they work you really hard. So that's what we do with church planting residents. They come in and we bless them. It's a fun relationship. They get to serve on staff, and we get to encourage them and help them get a church started. So we are in Mark 2, talking about healing and forgiveness today. But as I was preparing this message and thinking through it, I thought back. Oddly enough, I have two Christmas illustrations today, so I'm going to go ahead and prepare you. But the first one was back when I was around 12 years old. I was playing golf a lot. One of my best friends lived in a big house down the street, and he was from a well-off family, and I played golf with him quite a bit, and his family often paid for me to play golf with him. During the summer, I'd play three or four, sometimes five times a week, and I was getting pretty good. You know, I felt like, you know, I was 12 years old, you know, I was thinking, well, you know, when I get to high school, I'll try out for the golf team, but I've got to get better, and I've also got to get some better clubs. Because at this point, I was using some clubs that I think my dad had found on the side of the road about 20 years before I was born. The grips were worn out, the heads were abused, partially some of my abuse, but they were in rough shape. And so I remember it was Christmas. Christmas was coming, and I had a dream. I had a dream of a new set of irons, and I was excited about it. And I had made it very clear and given the model number to the appropriate parties that can make that happen. And I remember I was so excited because I looked at the weather, and where I lived in Virginia, the weather on the coast was pretty temperate in the wintertime. There would be winters we'd get very little snow. And sometimes, you know, I remember Christmas days, it was in the 50s or even 60. And so I was waiting, and I saw the weather that day. Oh, it's going to be beautiful. Well, I had some acreage around us. I was going to go take my clubs. I was going to go out and hit. It was going to be a great Christmas morning. And I ran down the steps, and I looked, and no clubs. I saw clothes lots and lots of clothes, and I think of some balls, some golf balls. And I got so mad. I was furious. Because at that moment, I was like, if I'm going to get better as a golfer, I needed this. What didn't occur to me was, at that moment, I had grown 7 inches that year. I don't know if you're aware what growing 7 inches in a year does to your wardrobe, but you either look like you're going to dig clams a lot, or you have to get new clothes. And my mom and dad just didn't have enough money to drop, you know, a whole new wardrobe on me at one point. So they work. My parents have always been very practical, and they worked part of that into Christmas. And I was glad to see the new clothes, but I didn't feel that need. I was like, I needed golf clubs. But clothes are secondary. And it's when you read this passage today, it seems like that's a little bit what Jesus is doing. Like, there's a need that this guy has. And it's very obvious and very clear. And you know, I think carrying him in on a mat probably got that point across very clearly. There was no confusion, no wonder about it. But Jesus kind of seems to do sort of a, well, I know that's your need, but let's talk about this first. And it seems like there's a bait and switch, or at least Jesus not focusing on the real need at hand. And what we're going to find today, though, is Jesus doesn't focus on our felt need primarily. It does have an impact on our felt needs, believe me. But he focuses on our primary need, our deepest need, and then our felt need. So we'll unpack this with three very simple ideas that are in the notes and will be on the screen as well. People often come to Jesus initially with a felt need, number one. Number two, Jesus deals primarily with our deepest need, not our felt need. And number three, Jesus' mission to deal with our deepest need brings shock, anger, and hope. So, I don't know if you know what I mean when I use the word felt need. Felt need is whatever most quickly rolls off your tongue when someone asks you, what is the greatest need in your life right now? It is that thing that if it were fixed or changed in your life, you would feel like it would make the greatest impact on your quality of life as a person. And while those things aren't irrelevant, they're not primary most of the time. So let's see first that people often come to Jesus initially with a real felt need. People often come to Jesus initially with a real felt need. Jesus had left the town of Capernaum. If you've been with us through Mark so far, he had been in Capernaum, and the crowds had gotten so big, and he had done all these miracles, and he'd preached to them, and he moved on. But what we find him doing in this text at the beginning of chapter 2 is going back to Capernaum, which, you know, at this point, the crowds had cleared out, and it was back to normal time. We believe that Capernaum was his base of operations when he was in northern Galilee, and we know where he was the first time. He was in Peter and Andrew's home, and so there's good reason to suspect that that's exactly where he is again, at this familiar place. But as you can imagine, word got around pretty quickly. I mean, it wasn't Instagram or Twitter or anything like that, but in towns like that, word of mouth was how things traveled. And in a small town, hey, Jesus, the miracle guy, is back, and he's at Peter and Andrew's house. And so the house quickly filled up, so full that there wasn't even room to get in the door. So people were flocked and flowing out the door just to hear and to see Jesus. But he wasn't performing miracles, and I think that's very important to understand. We're going to talk about this a little bit more in a bit. But he was preaching. He was preaching in this context, preaching the word. But a miracle opportunity comes, and it's very powerful how he deals with that in relation to preaching. In order to understand the actions in these verses, though, you got to understand what was happening or visualize what a home in that context was like. It was usually a small one-room structure with a flat roof. This was maybe a little bit larger. It's possible that, you know, Peter and Andrew's family, fishermen, were not as, you know, looked down on as a lower class or, you know, labor as in our society now. Fishermen could be more middle class type of people, especially if they had a successful business. So it may have been a medium-sized Middle Eastern home at that time. But these homes had a flat roof that was often used for storage, drying fruit, or even sleeping at night when it's really hot. If you've ever not had air conditioning in Boston when it's 90 degrees, you would much prefer at night to go sleep on the roof of your building than sleep in your building because you cannot seem to cool off inside. That's exactly what happened. And all these buildings had access on the outside with a ladder or a stairwell, much like our fire escapes around most smaller buildings in our area. The roof was usually made of wooden beams with thatched and compacted earth in order to protect from the rain. It didn't rain a lot, but when it did rain, it was designed to protect. It had to be constantly rebuilt. It had to be worked on. So it wasn't, when it says that these men dug through the roof, it wasn't like them digging through the roof of this building. So it was, you know, obviously a little easier to get through. But these guys got to the door with their friend, and it was impossible to get in. And so they believed that it was so important to get their friend to Jesus that they said, we got to find another way. Hey, let's go upstairs, we'll dig through the roof and drop him down. Now, if that sounds radical to you, it is. It was a very unusual moment. There's no way that dirt was not falling on people and sounds. And, you know, Jesus, it'd be like in the middle of the service, I'm speaking, and all of a sudden we hear this, you know, and it's like, what's happening? And the roof opens up and somebody drops a person down. It could honestly could not have been more shocking now than it was in that context. And so they destroyed a roof of a home in order to get their friend to Jesus. What Jesus saw in that, and the text tells us very clearly, it's interesting, he says he saw their faith. Now that's an interesting way of putting it. He saw their faith. And that's not a major point, but very quickly to say, that's one of the reasons why when Jesus says there's no fruit in your life of being a Christian, or you have consistent habitual rebellion and sin in your life as a Christian, then your faith is not being expressed. Therefore, there ought to be at least question about your life. So while we teach thoroughly that we are all saved by faith and not by works, faith is never alone. And in this situation, the works validated the faith. And Jesus recognized that. This man's felt need became very clear. I can imagine the crowd was looking. They were listening to Jesus. And all of a sudden, the man on the mat comes down. Nobody was going, I wonder what they're doing. I wonder why they're coming in through the roof. I mean, the guy's felt need was obvious. He was paralyzed. And when people today, when we come to Jesus, we often come to Jesus in that way. Many people will come to Jesus with a felt need, a problem in their life, a struggle, and they have a basic faith that Jesus can help or might be able to help. I've met a lot of people that are like, you know, I'm just struggling with this or having a problem with that. Across this room, there are individual felt needs. Every one of us has felt needs right now. Loneliness, maybe there's brokenness. Maybe you're having a problem paying your bills. Maybe you're having a problem finding a job. Maybe your deepest needs to be delivered of something that's in your life that's hurting you or killing you. Maybe your fears or your failures. Maybe you're enslaved to something that you just can't seem to break loose. Those are felt needs. We could all go around, we could make a giant list. However many people there are at least that many felt needs, probably more. Because I could, you know, always come up with two or three myself. So felt needs are something that often can motivate us to go to Jesus. And that's what we saw in this situation, hoping that Jesus can do something. Jesus wanted to do something for this man, but do something deeper than what this man felt. And that's what we need to understand, that when we come to Jesus, I think there's a shift that happens. It happens in every person I've ever met that has met Jesus and received Jesus as their Savior, put their faith in Him. And it's a shift from what is my felt need and what I think Jesus can fix to what Jesus really fixes. And there's almost an eye-opening experience where you realize that all of these other needs you feel in your life are really based off this deepest need that Jesus fixes. Christmas illustration number two. Christmas tradition. Anybody watch It's a Wonderful Life? at Christmas. So I cited a movie last week. I'm going to do it again. It's a Wonderful Life. Five of you have seen it. The rest of you need to go home and watch it. It's on YouTube, the whole thing. It just came up when I did a search last night. But it's a great movie. It's a kind of a holiday classic. We watch it around our house. It's old. It's not in color, so don't be disappointed. There's no special effects, no CG. You probably won't be able to name any of the actors in it. But it was a great movie. It's a holiday classic, still considered one of the greatest 100 movies ever made. And the story, George Bailey, the main character, has a point where, and George is upstanding, outstanding character throughout the whole movie, and he's the president of a savings loan that his family had, that he got from his family, basically. He got the job. And there was a point where George was framed for stealing $10,000 from the bank. And it was this horrific night in George's life. He was like at the end of his rope, and now all of a sudden, you look at him, and he felt like, honestly, if you ask George, my felt need right now is $10,000. I need $10,000 so that I don't go to jail, and they don't close the savings and loan, and this greedy dude who owns the rest of the town take over the whole town. That's what George would have said his felt need was. But as the movie progresses, George's felt need was to really understand that his life had made a difference and that he was loved tremendously. And I think that in many cases that actually gets at some of our deeper needs, the need for a sense of significance, that we really do matter with all of our weaknesses and all our quirks and all of that, but even more profoundly, to understand that we are deeply, deeply loved. So in this situation, in the same way, the paralyzed man came to was brought to Jesus with a felt need, and every person at home could see that need, but only Jesus could see the deeper need. And that's our second point. Jesus deals primarily with our deepest need, not our felt need. This actually is hinted at very early in the passage. Jesus' ministry has shifted gears. He was still doing miracles. He was still casting out demons. He was still doing all these things. But now, every time he did that, he would preach. And then some situations, he wouldn't do those things, but he would preach. Jesus was constantly preaching, and he said earlier, he said, I have to move on from Capernaum to go preach the good news of the kingdom to all the other towns. So Jesus was emphasizing that preaching was somehow superior or more important than the healings and the miracles. This is a case of felt needs versus deepest needs. Obviously, miracles, healings, casting out demons deal with very felt, real needs that we have. But while they're obviously important, they're never actually enough to understand what the kingdom is about. You see, you can get well physically, but not understand who Jesus is and what his purpose was. You see, all of these miracles that Jesus was doing were actually signposts of the real kingdom Jesus was establishing. This real kingdom was a kingdom that where the brokenness on earth, not just your individual brokenness in this particular area, but the brokenness on earth that has happened because of mankind's rebellion against God is being undone. Jesus is preaching a kingdom of reweaving of the world. And in this situation, the truth is, as long as Jesus did the miracles, people would come. People would shout. People would be glad. But he had to press beyond that. And it's interesting. Healings and physical things like this always deal with a felt need, but they can't deal with the deepest need. So Jesus preached. Because preaching can cut past what is a felt need in the moment and get to the deepest need. That's what we see Jesus doing with this man right off the bat. Not dealing with his felt need immediately, though it is relevant and it does play a role. Jesus goes after this man's deepest need. I have to say, I think if we were there, this were happening right now, and this man were lowered down, and Jesus were here, and he looked at the man and said, my son, your sins are forgiven. We'd all go, okay, that's nice, Jesus, but the guy's on a mat and he can't move. Really, Jesus, you're actually kind of kicking him while he's down, literally. You're saying he's a sinner. And I don't know if you know that, but in the city of Boston, that's not a very popular concept. That sin exists. That it's not just a paralysis that's the issue. It's something deeper within us. It would have been, in our culture, we would have gotten mad. We'd have said, that's nice, Jesus. I'm sure he appreciates the sentiment, but he's paralyzed. Can't you do something to help him? The man can't work. He has to beg for a living. He's on the street on a mat. He had to get his friends to bring him here. And yet Jesus forgives his sins first. You see, dealing with our sin problem is our deepest need, but most of the time it's not our felt need. It's a symptom. Our felt need is a symptom of our deepest need. Our deepest problem lies, or one of our problems with this lies in the fact that we think of sin not so much as a pattern of our lives as it is a one-off. You know what I'm talking about? So, I occasionally lie, but I'm not a liar. You know, I occasionally do this. I occasionally look at porn, but I'm not immoral. I occasionally steal office supplies, but I'm not a thief. I occasionally speed, but I don't break the law. You understand what I'm saying? We use euphemisms for our sin. You know, I heard a guy one time, I understand he was trying to confess his sin, but he had committed adultery. And he was like, I've made some mistakes and had some indiscretions in my marriage. And, you know, and it's like, dude, you can say it. You're an adulterer. I mean, and the truth is, the sooner we can get to that place, the sooner we can accept that it's not simply sin, it's not something we do simply, but it flows out of something deep inside of us. And the Bible actually teaches that it's our hearts. Our hearts are sinful. Therefore, we sin. We don't even think because we sin, we're sinners. So I lie, but I'm not a liar, because being a liar is a sin, you know, you're a sinful person. So we don't understand sin the right way. The other thing we do is point to other people, right? Well, I'm no Lindsay Lohan. Have you seen the Kardashian family? We're healthy. My family's doing great. Woo! We're not them. We find someone else who's more obviously not doing as well in the areas that we are, and we excuse our sin. On the other hand, when we do recognize our sin in us, we don't call it that. We sense a brokenness. We sense guilt, shame, whatever. We attempt to deal with it through different techniques of behavior modification. So I actually believe that if you were to ask the average person on the street in the city of Boston, is something wrong with the way you're living your life right now? Is there an area that you need to fix? They would say, well, yes, you know, I don't eat well enough. I need to eat well, or I need to exercise more, or I need to read more, or whatever. I need to stop drinking so much, or whatever it may be. But the idea is, I need to fix this. So we think we know the problem. It's really sin, but we think we can fix it. You doubt me? Type in self-help books on Amazon. I did it. There are 130,000 hits on Amazon. I can't even imagine what the internet does. It just kind of, Google goes, you know, I don't know, like 8 jillion hits or something. It's something in us that we want. Go to Barnes & Noble. Go downtown to, you know, big bookstores and look. The self-help section will have all these things that boil down to you fixing you. What you need is the right information. Can we just get past that? If information is what we need, we live in the information age. There is no shortage of ideas. Let's just use dieting, for example. If dieting actually worked, then there would never be new diets. I don't know if that occurred to anyone. There would never be a new diet plan, a new phase, a new whatever to try. There's something in us that is broken. Now, that's not to say we can't modify our behavior and it's bad to try to help yourself and exercise and eat right. No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm simply saying we're trying to fix something deeper with something that's on the surface. And we do not have the ability to ultimately deal with that deepest problem. I don't know if you've upgraded yet. I like iOS 7. I mean, it does look like a little kid's phone the first time you load it, right? All the bright colors, you're like, I am not a teenage girl. I'm going to have to pick some backdrop that looks like, you know, like soldiers fighting or something, or a football game to make it look a little tougher. Every time that, you know, Apple comes out with a new operating system, people lament, like, oh, they changed this feature that I used all the time and I loved it so much. And, you know, and or somebody goes, you know, I didn't need iOS 7. I had iOS 6 and it works fine for me. I just needed a couple new apps, or I needed my apps upgraded. And it's funny, but that's really how we think about our own life. We think about our life thinking, well, I need a few apps, you know, a few new apps. Probably need to delete a few apps. But I don't need a whole operating system upgrade. After all, I'm me, and I'm pretty awesome. You don't tell me you haven't thought it. Not about me, but about you. We are incredibly self-interested. Self-interested. That's a nice way. That's a nice euphemism. I'm a self-interested person. I'm not self-absorbed. I just have interest in myself. But we are, and we don't, because of that, it's like a fish swimming in water and asking them, you know, how do you feel about water? Like, I don't know, you know, what is water? We cannot see our own sin as clearly as we need to because we swim in it. We live in it. And the very perspective that we think we have is influenced and shaped by our sinfulness. So what is sin? I've used that term, but just to help you to understand, the nature of all sin is wanting to go our own way. Wanting to do our own thing, wanting to be God and not listen to God. Now, that's not to say we want to be God over our whole lives. I don't know anybody. I mean, I'm sure there's people like that. But largely, it boils down to, well, I've got these few things that I really like doing the way that I like doing them, and I don't want to listen to God in that. I don't want to be generous to other people. I like my money a lot. I'll do things for other people. And so then we justify going, well, you know, I help people move when they need help in the city. I'm always out there first, helping them move. And then we go, look, I help people move. I'm greedy, but, you know. And so our perspective is influenced by our sin, and our sin is what causes us to want to be in charge. This is the nature of Adam and Eve's sin. If you go back and look at Adam and Eve, it came down to the fact that they wanted to be God. I mean, it was one simple thing. Don't eat of the fruit of this tree. One tree. The whole garden. They could do whatever they wanted to. They were the first human beings. They were perfect physically. I don't even know what that looked like. But they were naked, and they were not ashamed, it said. And they were in a beautiful paradise that God had literally rolled out for them. And they could do anything they wanted to do, but they could not eat of the tree. And the temptation was not just eat of the tree. Remember? Satan said, if you eat of this tree, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And that's the temptation. You see, temptation really boils down to wrong desires driven by our pride. Wrong desires driven by our pride. And they're often good desires. So, like, I desire to work hard at my job and you know, make an impact in my field or move up in a company, that's not an evil desire. But then when it's connected with our pride versus living for God's glory, then it becomes sinful. Jesus doesn't deal with the surface issues in our lives, but just like with this man, he goes to the root issue of sin. He says, and this is a little weird, I have to say, because, you know, it's not like the cross has happened, but he goes, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, there's a lot going on right in that statement, but it's very important to understand Jesus said it because he knew he would provide it. Jesus said it because he knew he would provide it one day. If you notice, if you're familiar with the Gospels and the rest of Scripture, you may have noticed something. This seems to be a discrepancy with the rest of Scripture, and that is that this man does not offer repentance. Jesus, as a matter of fact, just a few verses earlier in chapter 1, had said, "Repent and believe the good news. Repent and have faith in the gospel." And you find that message consistently throughout the rest of Scripture. Repent and believe. In other words, without repentance, there's no forgiveness of sin. So the question is Mark trying to like change that? Is Jesus, you know, kind of missing that? Oh, forgot repentance. You know, the answer is a very simple no. And the reason we can say that is because Jesus, in this passage, we know that he already has the ability to see people's hearts and discern their motives. In verse 8, it tells us that he perceived in his spirit, he knew what these religious leaders were thinking. He knew what was going on internally, even though no one else in the room knew what was going on. So Jesus looked at this man, and I don't know what was there. I can only say that I believe there was a seed of repentance. And you might ask, why? I mean, he went there, obviously, because he's on a mat, and he's physically paralyzed. But why would he all of a sudden go have a sense of repentance and recognition of his own sin? Well, interesting occasion. Jesus, I think maybe this guy had been around Capernaum. Maybe he had seen Jesus do some miracles but wasn't able to get to him before. So he knew he was powerful. But he had seen him from afar, maybe. But now, for the first time, he's face to face with Jesus. This guy who's done miracles, who's literally done things that no one's ever seen. And in this moment, I think he may have had the attitude that Luke records that Peter had in one situation where Peter looked at Jesus. Jesus had just done a miracle, and Peter looked at Jesus, and he goes, "Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." In other words, there was something in the presence of Jesus which revealed sin in us. Maybe the analogy of being, he's not in the church right now, so I'll talk about him. We have a guy who's in my community group, great guy named Jeff. He plays football professionally, played for Iowa, and then played for the Patriots last year. He just got picked up by the Panthers and moved down to Charlotte. Jeff is a ginormous dude. Like, he's a linebacker. He's not heavy. He's just broad and muscular. And when I'm around him, let's just say I have a little bit of a sense of, wow, I'm not that. I look at his chest and his shoulders, and, you know, he puts his arm up on my kitchen table, and I'm like, that looks like my leg. Like, you know. And there's this awareness that I am not like that. And I don't know if Jesus maybe had that power, that when you were in the presence of God, that all of a sudden you felt all of your sinfulness come to the surface. And so Jesus says, "I forgive you. You are forgiven of your sin." Whatever it was Jesus saw in this man, he did not only deal with his deepest issues, but he dealt with his surface need as well, which I think is a beautiful experience. And we're going to see why here in just a moment. And this is the third point. The final point is Jesus' mission to deal with our deepest need brings shock, anger, and hope. Shock, anger, and hope. The man and his friends were confused. The religious leaders were angry. And yet the crowd was hopeful. Verses 8 and 9, it sounds like Jesus is getting into an argument of semantics with the religious leaders. But he wasn't. There's a reason that Jesus said what he said to these guys. Forgiveness of sins, he says. Jesus said, we'll just look at it very quickly. Verse 8, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. The key there is really verses 10 and 12 in telling us. You see, the healing, the physical healing, verified the forgiveness of sin. Now, what do I mean by that? They knew that only God can heal. They knew that only God can forgive sins. And so in this situation, Jesus had said, your sins are forgiven. At that moment, only two people know it perfectly. Like, it's a reality in that moment. Jesus and the man. When your sins are forgiven and you are utterly cleansed of all guilt, shame, fear of God, you know it. It's a fundamental change in your existence. And at that moment, that man knew it. Jesus knew it. But the religious leaders and the other people didn't, and they just thought he was blaspheming. Now, Jesus knew he was going to heal him, but he waited. My opinion is that probably in those few moments while he waited, if you had asked the paralyzed man, what is your greatest need, he would look at you and say, it just got met. He said, it'd be great to walk. Love that. That'd be really cool. But my greatest need just got met. I have so much freedom and joy and knowledge of God that at this moment, my physical body is not as important. So Jesus waited a moment and then healed him in order that they might know that the forgiveness of sin was real. You see, if only God in human form can physically heal, then only God in human form can forgive. The man and his friends, I got to believe in this moment there was a lot of confusion, even through this whole ordeal. Questions as people walked away, was this really God? Was this really God in human form? The word later in the last verse says the people were amazed. And that word means astonished, blown away. It gives this idea of like, we don't even know what really happened here. Something incredible. Mark tells us that the people were amazed. And I think that initial confusion that the people had, and that people do have as they're trying to figure out who Jesus is. Well, I hear these claims that he rose from the grave. I hear this claim that he healed the sick. I hear the claim that he did these things, that he's coming again one day. I'm curious. I've seen some fruit. I think I've seen some people that seem to manifest that. I'm still confused trying to figure this out. It goes one of two ways here, because it goes one of two ways in this text. One way, it goes towards anger. It goes towards anger because if Jesus is this God, then he comes on his own terms. And his own terms include the fact that we are broken, sinful, rebellious people. We are glory thieves. We steal God's glory for ourselves. And that makes people angry. It makes people angry. It made the religious leaders angry. They thought Jesus was blaspheming. But worse than that, we see this as the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, by the way, of when the religious leaders start getting angry at Jesus. This is the seed of anger that leads to Jesus' crucifixion later. This anger said, he's doing these amazing things, but I cannot accept him as he is. I cannot accept what he says. I cannot receive him. I cannot believe that he forgives sins. And it would be weird. I mean, if Mike and Jared and I were in a room together and Mike punched Jared and I looked at Mike and said, Mike, I forgive you. We'd all go, that's kind of weird. It's between you and Jared, isn't it? But the problem is, unless, of course, that actual sin was against me as well in some way. And that's how God is. You see, all sin, whether we commit it against other people, ourselves, or whatever, is actually against God, first and foremost. And that's why our sin issue needed to be dealt with. But we don't like receiving that. These people were like, how dare he do this? How dare he come into our context where we are the religious leaders, we are the ones who speak for God, we are the ones who know the Torah, we are the ones that people listen to, and now he's telling people that he's God, he's forgiving sins, he's doing miracles, and rather than reckoning with this Jesus, they became angry and embittered. And today, people are angry with Jesus as well. Initial confusion can press on people to the point of anger. And that is why, and I'll tell you today, right now, there are churches in this city and across this country that will not talk about sin at all, ever. That word does not appear in their vocabulary as a church, even though it's all over Scripture. Why? Because if you ask them, and surveys have been done on this, sin's very unpopular, they say. It's people don't like being told that there's something broken in them. I understand that to a degree, but let's use a very practical example. If you had cancer, would you want your doctor to come in and go, you know, you got a little sickness going on? It's not too bad, though. We're certainly not going to use the C word. No, if you have cancer, you want to know. In a spiritual sense, sin is that cancer. It's a hard thing to receive. It's a hard thing to hear that we are broken internally. But the only thing that overcomes that is the good news is that sin is paid for. That you're loved despite your sin. And that's why I think in this situation the people moved into hope. Verse 12 says, they were amazed or astonished, blown away. But they also glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. The paralyzed man had just experienced something internally, the forgiveness of his sin, and externally, the healing of his body. And so when Jesus says, get up, take up your mat, and go home, the guy said, yes, sir. You know, and he left. I'm like, I'd want to hang out. I mean, you know, I just want to hang around. But the guy got up, walked out the door, and at that moment, the people, it's great that at least some of the people were glorifying God. In other words, giving God credit. They didn't understand it fully, but giving God credit for what they were witnessing before them. They were hopeful that God was at work. Your felt need, whatever you came in the door today with your felt need, I'm not saying it's irrelevant. I'm not saying it doesn't matter to God. He doesn't care that you're lonely. He doesn't care that you're fearful or that you don't have a job. That it's just the opposite. He does care. He really does. But he cares more deeply than you think he does. He cares more deeply about the fact that if you're not a Christian, you are separated from him. You are in your sin. You are alienated from him. And he loves you and wants you to receive the gift of his son. He's paid for the forgiveness of your sins, just like he paid for the sins of this paralytic. And then, in that moment, when Jesus comes in and he transforms your heart and he transforms your life, and you feel that you are loved by your Creator and reconciled to him, all of a sudden, whatever your felt need is, just brings on an entirely different perspective. Again, I'm not saying God does things. I'll just close with my story. If you've been around Sitting on a Hill, you know this, but you may not know the date. I did get a text from a friend this morning. Today is October 13th. 4 years ago today, we had just started on Sunday nights in Coolidge Corner. We were having our little core building time in the synagogue. And I went to bed on night, October 13th. It was a Tuesday. And was asleep. I was a little tired. Wasn't feeling great, but not awful. And at 12:10 a.m., I had a cardiac arrest, and my heart stopped. And 8 minutes went by. My wife gave me CPR, some whole amazing story of just medical treatment. I end up at Tufts New England Medical Center downtown at the Cardiac Arrhythmia Center. I spend 9 days in the hospital, come home. I'm good right now, but there are still issues. I just want to share this because when I woke up 2.5 days later, they put me in a medical coma and cooled my body core temperature down, largely to protect my brain. When I woke up 2.5 days later, they didn't know what was wrong with me. You just can't run that many tests while somebody is intubated and in a coma. So they were waiting until I woke up to do a heart catheterization and MRI and all these other tests. I remember waking up, and my felt need, anyone from the outside would have looked in and said, your felt need is to get to the bottom of what's going on with your heart. Dude, you died. They should fix that. You know, they should find out what happened, and they should fix it. All the doctors work on it. That's your felt need. That should be dealt with. But let me tell you what Jesus gave me in that moment that was my deepest need. My deepest need was peace. And before I'm sitting there listening to the doctors, and they're going, we don't know what happened. We're going to get to the bottom of it. Healthy young guys, 37 years old, without previous heart conditions, don't just keel over with cardiac arrest. And, you know, a bunch of other stuff. And I just remember listening to them and going, it's going to be okay. Not it's going to be okay that everything's going to turn out well, but it's going to be okay that I am in God's hands. And I didn't fear death. I didn't struggle. Honestly, I believe at that moment, if they had said, you are going to need a heart transplant, I think the peace that Jesus had given me in that moment surpassed all of that. I mean, I'm a worrier. You can ask my wife. I'm worrier. I'm thinker, analytical, and I'm worried about the future and the 47 steps that we're going to take to get there. And my flesh would have been freaked out, going, okay, well, we got to knock this out and figure out if it's this, this, this. I'd start studying the heart, which I have. I've learned a lot about it. I do know a lot. My doctor, Dr. Hamoud, says I'm his smartest patient, actually, lay patient. But and I go in every time, and he goes, we still don't know what's wrong with you. We don't know what happened. I put a defibrillator in my chest in case it ever happens. I take some medication, but they can't promise me it won't happen again tonight or tomorrow or next week or next month or next year. The defibrillator hopefully is there to protect us. It's no guarantee. They're not 100%. But I can stand here right now knowing that my deepest need is met. And if I live to be 90 years old, my grandmother, that's great. If I don't, my deepest need is met. In Jesus. There is no sin between me and God because Jesus took it all on the cross. And when you understand that, the freedom that comes with that, the joy that comes with that, then your felt need, I'm not saying it's unimportant or irrelevant, it just begins to become much clearer, and you have now resources to deal with your felt need that you never had before. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you don't chastise us when we come to you because we're lonely. You're not angry when we ask you to fix a relationship or give us a job or to heal a problem. You are so gracious, so kind, so loving. You welcome us. Show us that our deepest need is met in you. And then give us you to deal with our felt needs in this world. I pray for those in this room today who are feeling a weight of a felt need. I pray that they would see you, Jesus, meeting the deepest need that's at the root of that felt need. I pray that they would understand that your death on the cross is sufficient. It's complete. It's perfect, and it is finished on their behalf. In your name we pray. Amen.
If we could stand together.